1 Corinthians 2. The second talk in a series titled The Holy Spirit at Work was presented by Ron Julian on February 10, 2013 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Last week, we began a series on the work of the Holy Spirit, and I proposed a distinction that is going to run through this series between the universal and individual works of the Spirit. What I'm calling the universal works of the Spirit are the works done in the life of every believer. These are works of spiritual renewal and transformation, and we'll be seeing that as we go along. What I'm calling the individual works are the things that the Spirit does in some people's lives and not in others. And just because the Spirit does it in this person's life does not necessarily mean that it's going to happen in another person's life. And in particular, we're talking about how the Spirit makes some to be apostles and prophets and miracle workers and so on. And that's what I'm calling an individual work. Paul was an apostle. I am not an apostle and can't expect to be made an apostle. I think it's crucially important for us to make this distinction. It helps us to see the nature and importance of the spiritual renewal that the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every believer. It helps us to understand our own lives and what God is doing. It helps us to see the importance of the miraculous works that the Spirit has done in certain chosen individuals. Those are important to us as well in another way. And, very importantly, it helps us to sort out between one and the other. It's important for us to understand what is it that God has said he is going to do in every believer's life through the Spirit, and what has he not. So that distinction is going to run through what we're going to be looking at. We're going to look at one passage today where this distinction is going to be very important, and we will talk about it quite a bit. The passage is chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. That's where we'll be spending most of our time. I will be jumping around a little bit, and I don't know. You can try to hang on and go with me if you want, or just kind of trust me that the passage says what I say it says. In this passage, chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see Paul speak of the universal work of the Spirit. He distinguishes between the natural man and the spiritual man. The spiritual man is the one in whom the Holy Spirit is doing a work of transformation, and every believer, I would argue, partakes of this transformation that he describes. We will also see Paul speak of the individual work of the Spirit in his own life. Paul is an apostle in whom the Spirit works miraculously for various reasons that we'll see. But the trickiest part of this passage is that there are some parts that are ambiguous. That is, we could take them as talking about work that the Spirit does in every believer, or we could take them as Paul speaking specifically about what God is doing in him as an apostle. He speaks of God revealing things through the Spirit, and in a famous phrase, he speaks of having the mind of Christ. So who is he talking about with that language? Is he talking about himself as an apostle or about all of us as believers? Well, as we're going to see, it all depends on the word we. And so we're going to explore that today. Let me just warn you. I'm always giving warnings in my talk, but I feel like it's important for me to warn you that this is one of those passages where, in a sense, what Paul is saying is fairly simple and straightforward once we figure out what it is that he's saying. So I'm going to need to spend the majority of our time today explaining to you why I am taking this one way and not another. So you would think that we ought to get right to talking about the Spirit and what we're doing with this stuff, but the problem is that we're not going to be able to even figure out what Paul is saying about the Spirit until we solve some problems. And so most of our time is going to be me trying to convince you that I am reading this the right way. Okay, so just warn you, that's what you're in for. Hopefully by the end we will learn some things about the Spirit, but we would like to have some confidence that it's actually true, so I'm going to have to make a defense of what I'm doing here. So, to begin with, we're going to need several pieces of important background information. This is Corinthians we're in. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and we're going to need a couple of pieces of background information to make sense of what he says about the Spirit. So, first of all, what is the problem that Paul is addressing? In the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, and chapter 2 is in the midst of that, Paul is speaking to divisions that have grown up in Corinth. People are splitting into factions. Some are saying, I am of Paul. Others are saying, I am of Apollos. Apollos was another teacher, a Christian teacher who was there for a while in Corinth. It becomes clear as you look at these four chapters, Paul does mention other factions. Others might say, I am of Cephas or Peter, and I am of Christ, and so forth. But it becomes clear that what Paul mainly has his eye on is the fact that there are some who have set up Apollos over against Paul. He mentions this comparison between Apollos and himself in chapter 1. After our section, he mentions it again in chapter 3, and then he mentions it again in chapter 4. Clearly, there is some problem, not, I think, of Apollos doing necessarily, but that a number of people have somehow set up Apollos as being their guy. What's important for us to understand is that this is not just about factionalism. We might imagine that Paul is upset just because they are not getting along. We might imagine that one side likes to listen to one teacher over another, and so they get snippy with each other and say, you know, my guy last week, he was better than your guy, or something like that. And so they get to fighting, and they're not getting along with each other or something. That is not at the heart of the problem that Paul is speaking to. I would argue that the problem runs much deeper than that, and you can see it as you go through these four chapters in Corinth. The Apollos group doesn't just prefer Apollos, they have rejected Paul in favor of Apollos. That's a serious thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, chosen by Christ himself, has been dismissed as unworthy by a significant group in Corinth. In fact, by the time we get to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we see that many Corinthians do not accept Paul as an apostle at all. So it's not just that people are not getting along. This is a major rebellion in the church against the leadership of Paul. And that's a significant problem. So I would argue that's the first thing we need to understand. Chapters 1 through 4 are primarily about Paul defending himself as an apostle. He wants to change their values and perspectives so that they can understand Paul's apostleship as they should. That's the first thing we need to understand. This is a serious issue he's addressing. Secondly, in this chapter, we need to know why many of the Corinthians prefer Apollos to Paul. What is the issue? Why is it that they have taken up Apollos rather than Paul? Well, one of the things you look for in something like this as we go through these four chapters is, what is it that Paul talks about? Because presumably what he's talking about is speaking to the problem as he understands it. He's not speaking randomly, but if he keeps bringing up certain things, you would suspect that those certain things must be part of the problem that he's addressing. Well, we see some hints in these four chapters. We see things like this. Paul says that Christ sent him to preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech. Paul says that God has made foolish the so-called wise man, the debaters of this age. Paul says that his message is foolishness to unbelievers, but believers see it as wisdom. He says that he did not come to the Corinthians with superiority of speech or wisdom. He just preached Christ. And yet, he says, that he does speak wisdom among the mature. And he says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. So, as we look at those things, it seems to suggest a certain picture. It sure seems as if Paul wants to defend how he speaks, that he has been rejected by a certain faction in Corinth because they don't see him as speaking with wisdom, with persuasive speech. He doesn't speak the kind of worldly wisdom that some Corinthians demand. And we need to understand the word wisdom in a particular sense here. Paul is not saying that he did not speak true wisdom, but he's saying that he didn't speak what the Corinthians considered to be wisdom. When we look at what we know of Greek culture, for a long period of time, there was a real emphasis on a certain kind of speech, the ability to eloquently win debates and that sort of thing, powerful rhetoric and so on. And Paul, as a speaker, does not seem to fit their concept of wisdom. The way he presents himself doesn't fit what they're looking for. Now, so that is the impression we get when we look at the text itself, and this impression is supported by some evidence that we have outside of the book of 1 Corinthians. First of all, so we have this situation where people are choosing, they like Apollos better than Paul. Well, interestingly, one of the few things that we know about Apollos, we find in Acts chapter 18, and here's how he's described. Apollos was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So, one of the few things we know about Apollos was that he was an eloquent, powerful debater. And given what I understand about what the values of many in the Greek culture might have been at this time, they would respond to that. Here's a guy who is very eloquent and he can blow away the competition. I don't mind bringing my friends to hear him because he's not going to embarrass me because he's hot. He's going to blow him away. Everybody's going to go away saying, wow, that was an impressive guy. Evidently, Paul was not seen in that light. Because in contrast, when we go to 2 Corinthians, the second letter, or another letter, later letter, that Paul wrote to the same group of people, here's what he says. In 2 Corinthians 10, 8 through 11, Paul says in writing to them, this is a very very hard section of 2 Corinthians, filled with pain and sarcasm, given how he's being treated by the Corinthians. But Paul says, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, 'His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible.' Well, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also in deed when present." So, I mean, this is a fairly explicit statement. Here's Paul saying basically that his opponents in Corinth see his personal presence as unimpressive and his speech as contemptible. They find him easy to dismiss and ignore because they don't find him to be personally impressive. And later in 2 Corinthians 11, he says something similar. He says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." So, here's Paul once again responding to a charge that he is unskilled in speech. And he's saying, well, okay, you think I'm unskilled in speech? Maybe I am. But I'll tell you something, I know what I'm talking about. I am not lacking in knowledge. What I am telling you is true.
What was the reference for that?
That one is chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. It's in the same section, 10 and 11 there. That's in verse 5. But it's a section where Paul is speaking directly to the conflict between himself and this faction in Corinth. Okay, so this really does help us to see how Paul stood with the Corinthians. Many rejected Paul because his speech was not marked by what they called wisdom. It was not the kind of powerful, eloquent rhetoric that blew people away. Basically, they were embarrassed by Paul. All of their friends, the important people, the smart people, the hip people, find Paul to be kind of a hick, and they're embarrassed by him, and they dismiss him. That seems to be the situation. So now we can understand why some might be choosing Apollos over Paul and why Paul spends four chapters defending the way he speaks and what he talks about. Okay, so I have one more piece of background information I want to bring out, and then we'll actually look, if we have time, we'll look at the passage that I'm teaching on today. This is a linguistic piece of background. I want to talk about how Paul uses language. And this may sound like a really boring thing, but this is so important. This is really important if you want to understand the letters of Paul, because this situation shows up in a number of places. You're all probably familiar with the distinction between the first person singular and the first person plural. First person singular, I walk, I run. First person plural, we walk, we run. Okay, the thing I want to talk about with Paul is the way he uses I and we. So I just read you a passage from 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 8. I want to read it to you again. And I want you to pay attention as I'm reading to the way he uses the pronouns. So 2 Corinthians 10, 8 through 11, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." So if you notice what's happening here, Paul is going back and forth between referring to himself in the singular and referring to himself in the plural. He says, "If I should boast about our authority." He says, "They say his letters are weighty, but what we are in letters, such persons we are indeed." So he refers to himself in the singular, I, and he refers to himself in the plural, we. I wanted to just go through and read you all of the places in the New Testament where Paul does this to kind of make the point that he does it all the time. He refers to himself as we tons. And sometimes he goes back and forth. He will use I, and then he will use we. Why does he do this? Sometimes, well, you might argue maybe he has in mind like we apostles sometimes. Sometimes it might be the person that he wrote the letter with. He's writing with Timothy or something like that. And so he has in mind. Sometimes I think the examples we look at them, none of those will work. He just means himself and he's using we for some reason. What we call, you know, the royal we or something like that. It's clear in many cases that he does not mean we, like all we Christians, because he distinguishes himself, we, from you, the people that he's talking to. Like, "In holiness and godly sincerity, we have conducted ourselves in this world and especially toward you. We write nothing else to you than what you read. We are your reason to be proud. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you?" So I'm asking you to believe me. It's the truth. I am telling you the truth. Paul was in the habit of referring to himself as we, and sometimes he would go back and forth between I and we. We could try to figure out exactly what led him to do so, but at this point, I just want you to know, he does that, and he does it a lot. He does it all the time. Okay. So when Paul uses the word we, our task as readers is to decide whether he means we Christians, all of us, or I, Paul, I myself. Is he talking about believers, or is he talking about himself as a minister, as an apostle, or something like that? So, those are the three background pieces of information we need for this passage. Paul is defending himself against those who have rejected him as a teacher and apostle. Specifically, he is defending the way he speaks, because they don't think he speaks with wisdom and eloquence. And we should note that Paul often uses we to refer to himself alone and not we Christians in general. Okay, so having done that, I would like to read to you chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually evaluated. But he who is spiritual rightly evaluates all things, and yet he himself is rightly evaluated by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Okay, so what I want to do is highlight certain things that Paul says in here about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot that we could talk about in this chapter. I want to highlight certain things that Paul says about the Spirit. I would say that in this passage, Paul speaks of the universal work of the Spirit in all believers. He also speaks of the individual work of the Spirit in his own life as an apostle. But our challenge is going to be to sort it out as to which is which. Which part is talking about us and which part is talking about Paul? And as you might have guessed, it is all going to hinge on what Paul means by we. Is we referring to Paul as an apostle, or is we referring to all Christians? Let me remind you again what some of the places we read here where Paul used we. He says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among the mature," in verse 6. In verse 7, he says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom." In verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit." And in verse 12, Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. And then in verse 16, but we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so Paul's saying that someone has received revelation of the mystery, which is the hidden wisdom of God, and then speaks that wisdom to the mature and spiritual. So who is he talking about there? Himself as an apostle, or is he talking about all Christians? Well, I probably wouldn't have gone to all this trouble if I didn't think that it was Paul talking about himself, so you probably guessed what I was going to say about that. So now let me make my case that I think it is indeed Paul talking about himself, and I'll give you two reasons. First of all, what we see him saying here about this we matches almost exactly what we find Paul saying about himself in other places. And I'll pick one place to go, Ephesians chapter 3, towards the beginning. I've lost track of if I'm in the first or second verse here, but right at the beginning of Ephesians 3, he speaks of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then a little later in verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Okay, so in this passage, Paul is clearly talking about himself as an apostle. Himself and the other apostles all share this role that he describes here. And notice that we have a number of verbal parallels between this passage and our passage in 1 Corinthians. Paul and the other apostles receive revelation. It was revealed to them. It is the mystery of Christ that has been revealed to them, which is the wisdom of God that has been hidden for ages. So Paul describes his own task to preach the mystery of Christ, the hidden wisdom of God, which has been revealed to him. Well, in our chapter in 1 Corinthians, that is exactly what Paul says about this we, whoever it is that he's talking about. We speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery which God revealed to us. Everything that Paul says about we in 1 Corinthians, he says about himself in Ephesians. And he does this, I would argue, because by we, he does mean himself. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I believe Paul is talking about himself, his ministry as an apostle, exactly as he was talking about it in Ephesians. My second reason for believing that Paul is talking about himself would be the context, the flow of thought here. Throughout this section, Paul is addressing the problem that many Corinthians have with him. They do not believe that Paul speaks wisdom. This chapter begins with Paul saying, essentially, it was not my purpose to speak what you call wisdom. Then in verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among the mature. I mean, the flow of thought between one and the other seems very clear. The flow of thought, to me, virtually demands that Paul is continuing to talk about he himself speaks, about how he himself speaks, just as he has been doing from the beginning. That's what he's been saying. It was not my intention to speak persuasive words of wisdom to you, but don't misunderstand me. I do speak wisdom among those who are mature, only he doesn't say I, he says we. So if this is true, then this helps us understand what Paul says about the Spirit in this section. I would say that everything Paul says about the Spirit is intended to give the Corinthians perspective. Perspective on Paul's Spirit-empowered ministry, this Paul that they have rejected, and then also perspective on the Spirit's work in genuine believers, the Spirit's work in those who are listening and responding to Paul's message. All right, so believe it or not now, I'm actually going to talk about what Paul says about the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to take this in sections, or rather topically. First of all, I want to talk about what Paul says about the individual work of the Spirit, that is, individually in his life as an apostle. In verse 4, he says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So how did Paul expect to persuade them? Not through rhetorical brilliance and impressive speech, but through demonstrations of the Spirit and of power. And specifically, I would argue that Paul is talking about miraculous demonstrations of the Spirit's power. These miracles are intended as testimony from God that Paul is speaking with authority. That's what miracles did in the ministry of Jesus. That's what miracles did in the ministries of the other apostles. We could look at many places that talk about that. And I think Paul is saying the same thing for himself. We know that Paul would say that he did attesting miracles that demonstrated that he was an apostle among the Corinthians, because he says so explicitly in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he says, "Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So I think Paul is being very explicit there. He's saying that he performed the signs of a true apostle. This Paul that they have rejected and that they don't want to listen to, he's reminding them that he demonstrated miraculous signs that authenticated that he was in fact a true apostle. And I think that's what he's getting at in our passage. His ministry involved demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's what should have convinced them, the testimony of God, basically, through the miracles wrought by the Spirit, the testimony of God that, yes, the message that Paul is proclaiming is from me. This is the truth. He is indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was not saying to them, "Believe me because I am such a powerful and persuasive speaker." He was saying, "Believe me because God has given me a message, and the Holy Spirit has testified to that through the miraculous demonstrations of power." So that's one of the individual works of the Spirit in Paul's life. The Spirit was doing miracles through Paul to authenticate his message. Even more importantly, though, the Spirit of God revealed that message to Paul. It revealed to Paul the very understanding that God himself had of God's purposes and what Jesus was doing and so forth. The Corinthians seem to be impressed with the wisdom of the world. They want Paul to speak in a way that the world will find impressive, but Paul's point is that the world is ignorant. The world, in its wisdom, does not understand the most important truths, the truths that God alone understands. But who does know those truths? Does anyone understand the world the way God does? Does any person understand the world the way God does? Well, God has opened his mind to Paul and the other apostles of Christ. That's what Paul is saying, I believe. How does Paul know this message that he's proclaiming? In verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Paul and the apostles have received revelation through the Holy Spirit, and what the Spirit knows is what God knows. That is what Paul brings out in verse 11. "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." We're all aware that a person's true inner thoughts are hidden to everyone else. We can see what a person does and we can hear what a person says, but we cannot get access to that inner person unless the person himself tells us and gives us that access. I know what I think, but no one else knows what I think unless I tell them and they believe me. My inner spirit is the only source of knowledge about my own thoughts. Well, Paul's saying that this is true of God as well. No one has access to the thoughts of God except his own spirit. And yet the amazing thing is that the Spirit of God is making known to Paul the hidden thoughts of God, the thoughts that God alone knows. Now, there's something very tricky and interesting about that verse. We'll talk about that at the end. But right now, we just note this amazing claim that Paul is making. God is making known to Paul and the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, the things that God alone knows, that no one could know unless God had made it known, and it is through the Spirit that he's making it known. I would argue that that's what he's getting at, capturing that amazing truth in the last verse, verse 16, which you often hear applied differently. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ?" He starts by quoting an Old Testament verse about the ignorance of man. In the normal course of things, no one can claim to know the mind of God. Only God knows what he's thinking and what he is purposing and planning. And yet this is the amazing thing that the Holy Spirit has done for Paul and the apostles. He has empowered them to speak for Christ, the Messiah of God. He has imparted to them the same understanding that God's chosen Messiah has. That's how I understand we have the mind of Christ. They have the understanding that Christ has. That's why Paul can speak as a representative, as an apostle of Christ, because it has been imparted to him how Christ understands the world. So, in this chapter, Paul highlights the two most important aspects of the individual work of the Spirit for the apostles, for himself as an apostle. The Spirit reveals the thinking of God so that Paul, as a messenger of God, can proclaim it, and then the Spirit authenticates that message through miraculous signs. That is what Paul is claiming for himself. His message has been given to him through the Spirit, and the Corinthians can have confidence that this is true because of the authenticating miracles that Paul performed. Well, this ought to have a great deal of relevance to the Corinthians as they're thinking about whether or not they dismiss this Paul, because he is the one who has performed those authenticating miracles, and he is claiming that his message is not just something he made up, but it is something imparted to him, to God, through the Holy Spirit. So that's the individual side of the story, the work of the Spirit that is a work done in Paul alone, as opposed to all of us. God does not, through the Spirit, give me authenticating miracles, I would argue. And God, through the Spirit, is not revealing his thoughts to me. Not through the Spirit. He revealed them to me through Paul. How do I know what God is planning? Because he told Paul, and Paul told me through these letters. So this is not something that I can expect God to do, but it's something that the Spirit did in Paul. But that is not to say that the universal work of the Spirit is not discussed in this passage. The work that the Spirit does in everyone, it very much is, and in a very important way, I think. Now, in order to understand this, I'm going to have to make one more interpretive comment, show you one more thing that we have to sort out. In verse 13, the New American Standard Bible reads like this: "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Well, that's a very, very much, practically every word in that except the word spiritual is an interpretation by the translators of the whole, of New American Standard. The word combining, that's an interpretation they made. The words thoughts, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Those words, thoughts and words, are not even in the text at all. There are basically three words, a verb, spirituals, spirituals. Very difficult to interpret because it's very cryptic. I won't go into all the details of this, but I firmly believe, in looking at the context and the possibilities for how to translate this, that the Revised Standard Version and, I noticed, the New English Standard Version have the correct understanding. I think the New American Standard got it wrong in the way they translated this. The RSV and the ESV, I think, have got it right. I would translate it something like, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. This echoes what Paul said up above. Up above, he said that he speaks wisdom to the mature. And essentially, that's similar to what he's saying here. He explains spiritual things to people who themselves are spiritual. And we are to picture here, Paul has been had revelation imparted to him through the Spirit, and then he is speaking that Spirit imparted revelation to people who themselves are have the Spirit of God working in them. So he receives a spiritual revelation, which then in turn is understood by people who have the Spirit of God at work in them. And I think that's what he's getting at in that phrase. So let me then read you, starting in verse 13, how I would translate this section. This is where we get into this universal work of the Spirit. So Paul is talking about how the Spirit has given him certain understanding, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually evaluated. But he who is spiritual rightly evaluates all things, yet he himself is rightly evaluated by no one. Okay, so Paul has been talking about the work of the Spirit in revealing the mind of God to Paul, but now he turns the tables. What about the work of the Spirit in those who hear Paul's message? Now remember, he's talking to people, many of whom have dismissed Paul. So now he's going to talk about the spiritual person and how the spiritual person would respond to this spiritual message that Paul teaches. He makes this crucial distinction, the natural man versus the spiritual man. The natural man is what we all are by nature, without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man is the one in whom the Spirit is at work. So the issue is, who is it that is able to rightly judge, to rightly evaluate Paul's message? He says the natural man can't evaluate Paul's message rightly. He can understand the words, of course, but by nature he can't see their wisdom and value. He can't take in that this is wisdom that relates to him and is supremely relevant to his life. The gospel becomes either boring or unimpressive or just wrong or whatever. It is the spiritual person, the person in whom the Spirit is at work, who can rightly evaluate Paul's gospel. That is, it is the one whose natural indifference to the gospel has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. By nature, we are uninterested. It is only through the intervention of the Spirit of God that we now can see the value of what it is that Paul is proclaiming. The person in whom the Spirit is at work is freed to see the true beauty and wisdom of the gospel. And I think this is similar to what Paul says later in chapter 12. We saw this last week. No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. Well, this has strong implications for Paul's opponents in Corinth. If they hear Paul's message and say, that's not wisdom, what does that say about them? It is the natural man, the unspiritual man, who thinks the gospel is foolishness. And in fact, interestingly enough, the very first verse in the next chapter, right after this, Paul says to the Corinthians, I could not speak to you as spiritual men. Because that's not how they responded to him. Paul's opponents have a serious problem. Either they are going to become spiritually mature so that they will see the wisdom of Paul's gospel, or else they are ultimately not really believers in whom the Spirit is at work. So it's a very serious issue that Paul is raising with them. Okay, so let me make a few comments here then. What do we learn about the Holy Spirit from chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians? I see three things. First of all, there is a puzzling little allusion to the nature of the Holy Spirit that I haven't really commented on yet, but I will. There is a picture of the individual work of the Spirit in the life of Paul the Apostle, and there is a picture of the universal work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. And let me say something about each of those three things. First of all, this puzzling little allusion to the nature of the Holy Spirit. And here's where I get myself in trouble. I don't think that anyone who is debating the nature of the Holy Spirit, who's trying to understand from the Bible who exactly is the Holy Spirit or what exactly is the Holy Spirit, I don't think anyone would deny that in some sense the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. What the Holy Spirit does is what God does. Somehow or another, I think everyone is going to agree on that. But the doctrine of the Trinity adds another layer to that idea. In that doctrine, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person, different from the Father. So the question we face is this. We're taking, in this series, we're kind of building a picture, sort of going from passage to passage, trying to get a picture. So one of the questions that we might have as we're going along is, what biblical evidence do we have that the Spirit is a separate person from the Father? Now, I don't think that's the most important question that we're addressing, but it is a question that we're addressing. What do we see? What are we told about the nature of the Holy Spirit? And I have already said, and I continue to say, we are told very little, very, very little. But this is where this strange little verse 11 becomes interesting, where Paul said, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." This is actually one of the few verses in the Bible that might suggest something about the relationship between God and the Spirit. Paul is using an analogy between a man's spirit and God's spirit. And if we take this analogy at face value, it doesn't seem to be saying anything about the Spirit being a separate person, because you'll notice my spirit is not a separate person from me. Paul's analogy is, well, just as a man's spirit is the only one that knows the thoughts of the man, the inner person of the man, so the Spirit of God is the only one that knows the thoughts of God. Well, if that analogy is a tight analogy, we understand my spirit is not a different person from me, so it doesn't seem to imply that the Holy Spirit is a different person from God or from the Father. That's an interesting and troubling little fact. Now, what it does suggest is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes, just like my spirit is me. If I say my spirit is troubled, but I'm doing fine, I don't say that. If I say my spirit is troubled, then I'm saying I am troubled. It's the same thing. So to say that the Holy Spirit does something could be just another way of saying God does something. Does this verse then somehow disprove the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, I don't think so. All Trinitarians know that this verse is in the Bible. They write commentaries on 1 Corinthians. What happens is that when a Trinitarian comes to this verse, they have a certain pre-understanding, which everyone does when we read things. They believe that the rest of the Bible implies the Trinitarian picture. And so when they read this verse, they find a way to interpret it that does not carry over the analogy that suggests that the Spirit is not a separate person from God. And there are various ways that you might do that, but basically the way they understand it is, well, we don't take this analogy strictly, because of course we know that unlike my spirit, the Holy Spirit is a different person than God, or than the Father, I should say. So is that wrong? No. I have no problem with that. On the one hand, there is nothing wrong with using our pre-understanding when we interpret texts. We all do it. We have to do it. No one in this church could complain about people using pre-understandings to interpret texts if you listen to Jack's last series that he did. I mean, Jack comes to passages and he has a number of philosophical assumptions, theological assumptions from other texts that he uses to decide on what's going on in certain passages. And as much as I would like to say that I never do such a thing, I do too. And I don't know anyone who doesn't. So we can't, I mean, there's no complaint about doing that. But on the other hand, I would just like to argue that intellectual honesty requires us to keep this verse in mind as we're trying to sort out the issue of who the Spirit is. By no means is it decisively against the Trinitarian view, but it does raise an issue that I think is worth thinking about as we look at this stuff, because it is one of the few verses that actually might be speaking to the relationship between God and the Holy Spirit, and it does not portray that relationship as that of one person to another. It portrays that relationship as the spirit of an individual to the individual. So I'm not here to argue one way or the other about that. As we go through this series, somewhere along the line, I think I'm going to try to sort of marshal together what little evidence do we have in the New Testament to sort out this picture of exactly who is the Holy Spirit and how do we put this together. But I just want to point out as we go along here that here is one place where Paul seems to be speaking in a way where he had the opportunity to talk about two persons, but he didn't use a two-person analogy. He used a one-person analogy. And it's interesting that he did. And that's all I'm going to say about that right now. If I'm going to get myself in trouble, I'll wait till I have, like they say, give me more rope so I can hang myself. So all I would say is, if we're going to be honest in our quest to understand that particular issue, this is one of the pieces of information we need to keep in mind. Okay, so I'm going to leave that alone. Next, as we've been talking about, this passage has some important things to say about the miraculous individual work of the Spirit in Paul as an apostle. He's telling the Corinthians, "You have made a serious mistake in dismissing me. And that is because of what the Holy Spirit is doing in my ministry. The Spirit has revealed the mind and purposes of God to me, just as he did to the prophets before me," you could say. "And the Spirit has authenticated the truth of my message as an apostle through miraculous signs." Now, I might say that most of the verses that speak about the Holy Spirit are about this topic. Most of the verses in the New Testament that talk about the Holy Spirit are about these individual works of the Spirit, either revealing things to apostles and prophets or authenticating that they have authority through miraculous signs. Most of the stuff in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit is about that. If you were just counting, I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean anything, but if you were to count them up, most of the places that talk about the Spirit are about this. The majority of them are. When the New Testament talks about the Spirit, it mostly talks about revelation to God's messengers and authentication of their message through miracles. The apostles are speaking for God, for Christ, because of the revelatory work of the Spirit, and they prove it by demonstrating that God is with them through many manifestations of the Spirit's power. I think this ought to mean more to us than I think sometimes it does. We're so used to this. I mean, the first stuff you learn about Jesus is that he healed people and raised the dead, and, you know, it's all very jazzy and exciting, and then we kind of may lose sight of it, I guess. But what strikes me is that you and I are investing our lives in the truth of the stuff that we're finding in the Bible. I mean, this stuff in the Bible has made a huge difference in my life. I made a choice, and most of us here have made that choice. We have gone down a certain road. Well, why have we gone down this road? Why do we believe that this stuff is true? Now, there's a lot of ways that we could answer that. It's not just what we're talking about here, but there is this element to it that the people that we're listening to, like Paul, here we are looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, what does he have to say for himself? Well, he is not saying, I'm a smart guy who has figured things out. Let me persuade you that I'm right. He's saying, the Spirit of God has revealed to me what God is doing in the world. And he is proving to you that that's the case because he is doing many miracles through my ministry. So his message to in most of the people that he writes to is, you know, let me remind you, I didn't make this up. I got this from God. I got it from Jesus. And my ministry, just like the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the other apostles, has been validated by the fact that the Spirit of God is working like crazy, doing miracle after miracle in my ministry, which you all have seen. He's saying the people that he's writing to, they know that this is the case. The Corinthians know that it's the case. They were there. They saw it. That's the claim that Paul is making. And that's ultimately what we're dealing with. I mean, to dismiss Paul is to say, I think you're a liar, Paul. I don't think that's true. But that's the claim that he's making. He's a messenger. He brings the king's message. He bears the king's stamp of approval. And both the message and the stamp of approval come through the Spirit of God. That's how Paul sees it. Okay, and then finally, we learn in this passage about the individual work of the Spirit in the lives of believers, and I think this passage paints a very important picture in this way. The distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man tells us a lot here. I think this is at the heart of what the universal work of the Spirit in believers is all about. What does Paul say is the difference? What is it that the natural man cannot do that the spiritual man can do? Well, the natural man cannot rightly evaluate the gospel. It's just not going to hit home to him that this is true and valuable. The natural man hears the gospel but cannot perceive the wisdom in it. The rest of the Bible makes it clear that sin is at the heart of this. It's not that his hearing is bad or that he just doesn't understand the words or something like that. It is a moral problem. It is a resistance to the truth contained there. We don't, by nature, want God interfering with our lives. And so this message of forgiveness and eternal life just doesn't seem relevant to us. The Spirit of God removes the obstacles that we have placed between ourselves and the truth. Now we can rightly understand how wise and relevant the gospel is and how much we need it. That's the difference between the natural and the spiritual man. The believer is no longer unwilling to see the beauty of the gospel, and that is due to the work of the Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's saying it to the Corinthians to warn them, you know, your lack of appreciation for my message is saying something pretty scary about where you are. A faulty understanding of chapter 2, I think, has led many people to suggest that all Christians receive revelation from the Spirit. After all, Paul says, to us, God revealed these things through the Spirit. And he says, we have the mind of Christ. And so some have taught that we should expect the Spirit to be revealing things to us. Maybe the Spirit will reveal God's perfect will for our lives, or we have the mind of Christ, and if we have faith, we can access that mind and receive revelation from God. I can remember, as a young Christian, the first time that I was going to stand in front of a group of people and teach something, some little passage or something that I knew nothing about, but I was encouraged to get up and talk about it. I was told by many people that I should not prepare for the talk because I had the mind of Christ. And if I just had faith, then I could access this mind of Christ and Christ's message would come out. If I study, I'm just going to mess it up. I should let the mind of Christ speak directly. This, by the way, was very bad advice, and I don't suggest that you follow it. I think that's a profound misunderstanding of what Paul's doing here. That's why I think this distinction is important. He's making this distinction between two kinds of works that the Spirit does. The Spirit reveals the purposes of God to his messengers, the prophets and the apostles. They teach those truths to us. That revelation, then, is found in the pages of our Bible. That's where that revelation is made known to us. But the other work of the Spirit is to work on us so that our blindness is gone, so that we can actually appreciate and value that revelation for what it is. That is what I think Paul is getting at. The Spirit brings revelation to the apostles and enlightenment to us. And each of us, I think, got exactly what we needed in that bargain. Okay, so long talk, and like I said, most of it just defending why I'm saying what I'm saying. But we have a few minutes here if you would like to ask any questions or make a comment.
Chapter 3 starts off, as you pointed out earlier, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual but as worldly." And this Bible says, "mere infants in Christ." It seems to me that he's making the distinction he's making between a worldly or carnal Christian carnal person and a spiritual person is not one along the lines of believer and unbeliever, but rather of mature and immature, at least here.
Right. I know that is argued, and you're right to call me on that, but I don't think that's what he's saying. I mean, I think he is the natural man that he's talking about. There is no believer ultimately that is a natural man. Now, when he speaks to them as brethren, I mean, now we're talking about the reality of the people that he's talking to is that he doesn't know the exact situation of those that he's speaking to. What he knows is that there are a number of them who are foolish and perhaps immature, and that's being reflected in their response to Paul. So the marks of spirituality are not being seen in them. There is that responsiveness to Paul as an apostle that would be the mark of a mature and spiritual person is not there. But I don't think he's distinguishing. I would agree that he does believe that it is possible to be a believer and not yet have sorted things out to the spot where that spiritual willingness to that ability to evaluate the things of God and see the value of them. I think he believes that that's something that is a process, and that so, yeah, he's not writing off the people that he's speaking to as obviously not believers, because he does believe that there's such a thing as immaturity. But I would argue if you put the whole picture together, ultimately there's no such thing as a carnal Christian in the sense that someone who never has that mark of the Spirit on them. Either we are going to mature into people who welcome the message of God, or else it's going to be clear that we have blown it off. So I think that for those who are his opponents, Paul is raising the question of where they are. They may not be unbelievers, but they could be. And if you look at the two letters as he sorts it out, I think that's very much the picture that he has.
Well, and I would make the point that if you compare this with the end of chapter 5 of Hebrews, it is possible to remain in a immature state longer than it should be. Or, of course, then again, that it does raise the question of, are you just immature, or are you just plain natural? You're still in the world. Nothing has really happened.
Right. I think I would argue that in that chapter of Hebrews that it's a different kind of issue that's being addressed, though, in terms of the immaturity that we're talking about. The but I'd have to go and look at it to defend that. But the issue of whether at heart I am a person who welcomes the gospel or dismisses it as not impressive enough, I don't think that's the issue in Hebrews, but I think that is the issue here. And ultimately, that's a dividing line issue between those that belong to God that and those that don't. But yeah, I do agree that Paul would not say that the situation they're in automatically rules them out as believers, but it has raised a very serious question about where they are.
On a different tack, or look at this, I can identify with all the weaknesses that Paul talks about, you know, stumbling over speech and not being eloquent and being dismissed and blown off. All those weaknesses I can identify with. I wish I could identify with some of his strengths, but
right.
But and this harkens back to last week's message, but and the idea of individual works and the teaching. I'm not saying that you taught this, but it's prevalent in the church that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And it's like, okay, I think I can identify the general work of the Spirit in my life.
Right.
I don't know that I haven't failed to be able to identify a spiritual gift area, so I can't identify something that is unique to me that the Spirit is doing. And you made mention of that it's possible, as the Corinthians did, to be overly occupied with such a search. Do you think there's a healthy occupation with such, and what does that look like?
Yeah, I do hope somewhere along the line to speak directly to the question of spiritual gifts. I agree. I mean, I am not troubled by the fact that you can't identify a particular gift in the way you were describing, because I really think we have built up this very false picture of that from the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, especially 12, and in Romans and a few other places, we have built up this idea that the Bible is teaching that everybody has this gift, and it's your responsibility to figure out what it is. There's this supernatural empowerment that you got that, you know, your life may be filled with frustration because you have this job that has you doing this, when in fact your Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit that you got, was involved with something like this. All of that is, we're making that up, I would say. That's not anywhere taught in the New Testament. That's not what the discussion about spiritual gifts or spiritual manifestations is about. And there's a lot that we could say. What are all of the spiritual gifts? Are we talking about obviously supernatural things? I mean, what about Paul talking about people who have gifts like teaching or helping or administering things or something like that? Do I know that I'm an administrator because I start to glow when I administer things? Or, I mean, what exactly are we getting at there? All of that, I think, is we have made too much of that. Yes, we can be, there is a healthy way to be interested in those things that is captured by Paul's statements, earnestly desire the greater gifts. But that in itself has to be interpreted. What does he mean? I mean, what does earnestly desiring those things look like? I'll just say, in general, the point with the idea that God has variously given people roles to play of various sorts in the church is to recognize that in this age, this is not going to pertain at all to when the kingdom of God comes and Jesus returns and all of that. But in this age, he has given us as the church an opportunity to minister to each other, to help each other, encourage each other, remind each other of the truth of the gospel and so forth. And he has given people various roles. And what we should value is the opportunity to be of help to others and the opportunity to have a calling, a gift. We can talk about what all of that might look like, but to have an opportunity to do something of help to other people. That's what it's about. The part of what characterized the unhealthiness of the Corinthians' interest in those things is that they put their focus on the flashiest supernatural manifestations rather than the ones that were of most help to other believers. So yeah, there is a healthy way to be interested in those things. I don't think that we do each other or ourselves any favors, though, by having big conferences saying, here are the 10 techniques you use to figure out which spiritual gift you have, because it's not true. It's just not true. Go ahead.
You didn't say whether you took the advice when you were preparing that first talk.
Oh. Well, listen. Okay. When I prepared that first talk, this was in the first year of my becoming a believer. This was a big deal back then. You know, this was the Jesus freak era and all of that kind of stuff. And everybody was really loose about stuff. And as soon as you became a believer, it's like, you know, now you have to minister. So they would immediately start plugging you in to do stuff, even though you had nothing at all to say and no understanding of anything, which was me. I had no understanding of anything. But what was further true about me is that I had no personal discipline at all. I had spent 18 years of my life avoiding work, avoiding responsibility, and now I became a believer, and all of a sudden I came to sort of recognize that it would be good to be a responsible person, but I had no idea how to set about doing that because I was just a total flake. So I probably didn't follow, I probably did follow that advice, but not because I thought the Spirit was going to teach me, but because I was too irresponsible to actually spend the time preparing before I went to do it. And that's the honest truth that I'm telling you there. But that was, so yeah, I mean, don't even, you know, I was 18 then. Don't even talk to me till I'm about 25. 25, I started to like enter into something that had some vague resemblance to adulthood, but not before then. Which is when I got married, by the way. So.
Time for my honest truth.
Okay.
You have been incredibly instrumental in helping me understand and reorient my mind, my thinking about what Christianity is, how we go about doing Christianity. You have... In my understanding, you have been profoundly gifted with a clarity of thought that makes you a great teacher.
It's hard to disagree with you, Bill.
Well, I'm not expecting you to. I'm saying I'm grateful for you.
Great. Thanks. I appreciate it. I strive for clarity. I don't think I always arrive at it, but that's... If I have... something, it is that personal desire to be clear myself as to what this stuff is. What is God doing? I mean, I got into all this stuff because I didn't understand what it meant to be a believer, and I wanted to try to understand it better in the Bible. So to the extent that I'm saying things that help to clarify things, that pleases me greatly because that's what I want to do. My spiritual gift is wanting to be clear. I don't know whether that includes clarity as a part of it or not. Okay, well, I think we're at the end. Thanks. I think next week I'm going to take us into the Old Testament. I'm going to look at what the Old Testament has to say about the Spirit, which is interesting and a little bit tricky.